work that you've done through them over the years here. And Lord, we are so thankful for them. And I've been so privileged to be a partner with him over the last 8 months, 9 months. And this is sort of a bittersweet thing where their house is sold. We want our subject to some conditions being lifted, and we just praise you for that. But we just ask too that over this next 2 weeks that those subjects would be lifted, that everything would go as planned, and that you would give the whole family a sense of your peace about their future. And we do lift up CLF, Lord, and we thank you for them and thank you for the work that you have been doing through them in the community. Lord, we want their blessing. You want their blessing. And I just pray that that there would be a move of your spirit so great in there that they would know how to disciple their people and send them out so that they can bring more in and build them up and train them well and send them out. And we just pray that would happen. In Jesus' name, amen.
Nice crowd. I've been in on some pretty important crowds too, you know. There's a few tricks to picking the right crowd. the one I'm thinking of was, it was about Passover. And in Jerusalem at Passover is just a circus. All right, Jerusalem, I mean, it's a huge city already. It's like 10, 20,000 people. Jerusalem, Passover, forget it. It's the center of a city. It's surrounded by tents. Everybody's at Jerusalem for Passover. So all kinds of stuff's going on. You want to find out where the action is? You got to listen. You got to listen. I don't know what I was doing. Hanging out. And I heard, Hosanna. Hosanna. Started off sounding like little kids playing, but just kept going, Hosanna. Now that's an important word because it means save us. Yeah, but when we usually use it, it's like we're celebrating already being saved. It's kind of a good word for that. Hosanna! Hosanna! The crowd starts going crazy. I'm thinking, I want to be part of this crowd. So I went down there. It was just outside the gate. And just the road is crammed, except there's a little pathway in the middle. And there was a guy coming up the path. You got to remember that for a crowd to yell out Hosanna, it takes us back 1,000 years to our scriptures. Because our scriptures promise that someday we're going to yell out, Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That's a pretty good thing. I tell you, when you've been under Roman rule for just a couple days short of forever, you're looking for some salvation. Hosanna, Hosanna. You got to listen for the crowd. Secondly, you got to look for the right thing. Huh? You got to watch for the signs. And here was the sign. In the middle of this crowd was a guy riding on a donkey. I know it sounds dumb, right? You don't usually go into battle riding on a donkey. Even if it's a rabid donkey, it's not going to chase many Romans away. But go back to the scriptures. The prophet said that the Messiah would come in riding on a donkey. So you got the sound of Hosanna ringing through the sky. You got this guy riding on a donkey. Pretty good combination for a crowd. Of course I joined in. Who wouldn't? You do whatever it takes. We had this tradition of laying stuff down on the ground before the rulers and the leaders came, and we were ripping stuff off trees and ripping everything. People were just ripping lots of stuff. It was kind of ugly, but we were making a path. Yelling Hosanna, watching the donkey. That was a good day to be part of a crowd. What was the guy's name? It doesn't matter what his name was. Yeah, it didn't really work out. A couple days later, not far from that same spot, I saw that guy again at the center of a crowd. You got to remember that when you get a bunch of us excited yelling Hosanna watching a guy riding in a donkey, we're expecting something to happen. You got to feed the crowd. Well, he hung out there for a few days and just taught a bit. Not going to excite many crowds just teaching. He didn't live up to our expectations. He didn't deserve the crowd. We wanted something new, something more, something better. We got it a few days later. This guy was arrested, whatever his name was arrested. We were kind of disappointed in him, I got to admit. There was other things going on I don't really understand, but instead of yelling out Hosanna, this time we were yelling out, crucify him. Same crowd, same guy, different day. Yeah. He did not meet our expectations. Too bad. We had hope there for a moment. We thought we were in the right crowd. There is one other thing you can look for, though, if you're interested in crowds. You can look for the truth. The problem with that is, if you're following the truth, not usually much of a crowd.
All right, thank you, Brian. More of that coming next week. Let's pray before we dig into the Word. Father, we just thank you again that we have the privilege of walking with you. Thank you that we have the privilege of being one of your chosen ones, not because of anything that we did, but just because you, in your sovereignty and your grace, chose. And Lord, we pray that as we look at your word this morning, that you would bring out what you want us to hear, and that we wouldn't just be hearers of the word, but that we would be doers also. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. So grab your Bibles and turn to Mark chapter 11 and verse 1. We're taking a little bit of a break from our Sermon on the Mount series. We're at the beginning of Holy Week, leading up to Easter Sunday. And today we celebrate Palm Sunday, which commemorates the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. And these are Jesus' final few days before he would be crucified. And the days are packed, jam-packed, with a huge number of monumental events. As a matter of fact, the apostle who wrote the Gospel of John dedicated the last 9 chapters of his gospel to these events. It's fast-moving, it's full of action. There's intrigue, there's suspense, there's espionage, there's murder plots, there's all kinds of things going on. There's deceit. It has all of the elements of a fast-moving, sit-on-the-edge-of-your-seat kind of movie. There's so much stuff going on here. And it also has the full range of emotions, right from anger to jealousy, to fear, to pain, to hostility, to grief, to hopelessness, to failure, to regret, to elation, to joy, to sympathy, and any other emotion that you can think of, it's all there. But before these things happen, Jesus has to get to Jerusalem. And his whole life on earth, was meant for these final days, and the climax, of course, being Friday and Sunday, his death and his resurrection. Now, we call the ride into Jerusalem the triumphal entry, but it was anything but triumphant from a human perspective. The Jews, as Brian said, or whoever Brian was depicting there, mentioned that the Jews had these great expectations for their Messiah. And when they saw the Messiah riding on that donkey, that foal of a donkey, they thought, he's the man. He's the man. And they started waving their branches in the air, hailing him as their king. And like Brian said, they soon changed their tune and were soon calling for him to be crucified because he didn't live up to their expectations. Let's take a look at these events as told by the evangelist Mark. So Mark chapter 1, or chapter 11 rather, and verse 1. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem, let me just start off here by saying that Jesus knew ahead of time what was going to happen to him. He had foretold it many times in the Gospels that he was going to go to Jerusalem, that he would be arrested, that he would be tried, and that he would be convicted and then ultimately crucified on the cross. He told his disciples that. He knew what was going to happen. There was no doubt in his mind. As a matter of fact, in Luke 9, chapter 22, Jesus predicted this, and then he said that anyone who wants to follow him has to do the same. They have to deny themselves and take up their cross and follow him. Follow him. And he said, whoever wants to save their lives is going to lose it, and whoever wants to lose their life is going to save it. So Jesus was calling his disciples here to take up their crosses, literally, and go all the way in following him. And it wasn't a metaphor for putting up with some difficulty, like my bunions. You know, it's a cross I have to bear, these bunions that I have, or whatever. That's not what Jesus is talking about here. He was telling them that they would have to literally give up everything for him. And then in verse 51 of Luke chapter 9, he says, when the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. When the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. The New Living Translations, but by the way, I'm reading from the English Standard Version this morning. Sorry to confuse you. But the New Living Translation says he resolutely set out for Jerusalem. And so picture this in your mind. He's just finished telling his disciples, okay, we're going to Jerusalem where I'm going to be arrested, I'm going to be tried, I'm going to be beaten beyond recognition, and then I'm going to be crucified on a cross. And then the Bible says he resolutely set his face to go there, even though he knew that's exactly what was going to happen to him. That was the purpose of his life. Now, I wonder if the disciples knew ahead of time, before he called them to follow, what this week would bring, would they have followed him? Because they had expectations of Jesus too, didn't they? They believed that he was the Messiah. They believed that he was the anointed one, that he was the Christ. But they were expecting some glory for themselves, some fringe benefits for being a part of his inner circle. You know, maybe a company car, big expense accounts, have, you know, people serving them, having places of honor beside him when he ruled as king. And then they would be on top and they'd be looking down on all the little people. And Jesus knew from the very beginning of his life that he was meant for one purpose, and that was to suffer. That's why he came. And those who wanted to follow him, he said, would have to suffer as well. And so I wonder if the disciples, so you know, James and John, when Jesus called them, Peter and Andrew, when they're mending their nets and Jesus calls out to them, if he had told them right off the bat, okay, boys, come and follow me. I'm going to Jerusalem and I'm going to be crucified on a cross, and I'm going to be beaten until I'm unrecognizable, and I'm going to teach you to do the same. I'm going to teach you how to deny yourself the pleasures and the comforts of life that everybody else around you has. I'm going to teach you how to graciously experience unthinkable pain and suffering. Follow me. Let's go. You think they would have followed? Well, we have no idea, of course. But we can ask ourselves the same question. Would we follow Jesus? Would we follow Jesus if we knew what he was leading us to? And we could say, well, yeah, well, that's the apostles. That's not us. You know, this is the 21st century. That was the first century. Things are different now. Well, are they really? In 2 Timothy 3:21, Paul said, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ will be persecuted. All who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. In Philippians chapter 1, verse 29, for it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. It's been granted to you. It sort of sounds like we've been given a gift. Wow, isn't that exciting? We get to suffer for Jesus. How many of you look forward to suffering for Jesus? Anybody? 1 Peter chapter 2, 21, for to this you have been called because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. Who is he talking to there? Well, of course he's talking to the people in the first century, but he's saying all, everybody, everyone who wants to follow Jesus will be persecuted. Now, this is just a small sampling of scriptures on the theology of suffering. And I don't want to be a downer this morning, but if we were told right off the start that if we want to follow Jesus, we're going to have suffering, would we follow? Would we go there? That's a question that we have to answer. What do you expect of Jesus? Let that sink in. What do you expect of Jesus? Because the disciples in the beginning, in their minds, they had great expectations. They thought that they would follow Jesus and they would become somebody. And there's an element of truth to that, of course, because the God of the heavens and the earth makes us somebody. Right, we are somebody. He loves us. He chooses to love us. That makes us somebody. But Jesus said that those who want to be great have to do what? Have to humble themselves. Those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. And if you want to be great in God's kingdom, you have to do what? Serve. Take the position of a lowly servant. That's what Jesus is calling us to. Now, the way of Jesus is opposite to our natural expectations. God's economy is flipped on its head. Totally the opposite to the way that we naturally are inclined. And so Jesus here, as our example, resolutely set his face to go to Jerusalem to suffer and die. And then he called his disciples to do the same, and it wasn't a metaphor. Now, when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, now both Bethany and Bethphage were on the east side of Jerusalem, and you can see right here is Jerusalem. You have the Mount of Olives over here. There's Bethphage. Bethany, it's about 2 miles from Jerusalem. And Bethphage is sort of down the hill a little bit here. Mount of Olives in between. And so Jesus would regularly walk here, back and forth. And when we go to Jerusalem, we're going to be walking right here from the Mount of Olives. We're going to be going down this way and over here to the city of Jerusalem. And from reading the account in the Gospel of John, we know that Jesus, in his last week, every night, he would go back to Bethany and he would spend the night with his friends Martha, Mary, and Lazarus. And so on one of his trips, this trip on this one day that we're talking about, Jesus came to Bethphage. Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord has need of it, and will send it back here immediately.'" And they went away and found a colt tied at a door outside in the street, and they untied it. And some of those standing there said to them, "What are you doing untying the colt?" And they told them what Jesus had said, and they let them go. Now, I've heard some pastors and some commentators say that Jesus had prearranged with somebody in the village to have a donkey ready for them. And that's possible. It's possible that that happened. But it really does devalue Jesus' authority and his messianic power, because Jesus knew all along what was going to happen. He foretold it. Many times in the Gospels, he told them exactly what was going to happen. And so why is it hard to believe that Jesus could foreknow that there would be a donkey at a certain place in Bethphage and that a conversation would ensue with the owner? Mark is trying to show that Jesus was not a victim here. He was the sovereign God. He was the sovereign God, not a victim. A few chapters later, in Mark chapter 14, Jesus told his disciples to go to Jerusalem and to prepare a room where they would celebrate their Passover meal together. And once in the city, Jesus told them that they would see a man carrying a jar of water, and that they were to follow that man where he was going and go to the owner of the house and say that the teacher wants to use your house to prepare a Passover meal. Now, how do you prearrange a man carrying a jar of water? They didn't have cell phones. They didn't have two-way radios. They didn't have any of the technology that we have. How do you prearrange something like this? Well, Jesus was not a helpless victim going to the cross. He was a willing participant, and he was divinely involved. He had a supernatural knowledge of the events that were going to happen in the future. And actually, to simply say that he had a foreknowledge of the events that were going to happen is an understatement, because he was making some very definite moves to provoke the events that would happen, that would cause his arrest, that would cause his crucifixion. And it's interesting that all through Jesus' ministry, he tried to keep people from publicizing his true identity. You remember that? He would do a miracle and he'd say to them, "Don't tell anybody. Don't tell anyone who I am." And in Mark 8:29, when Peter confessed that Jesus was the Messiah, remember that? In verse 30, Jesus said he strictly forbade his disciples to tell anybody this. "Keep it to yourselves." Because he knew that if word got out, they would try and make him king before his time. And now, all of a sudden, everything has changed. He's taking very definitive steps to reveal who he is. Verse 7, "And they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it." Now, what's with the colt? Well, Brian alluded to this. It was the foal of a donkey. He didn't ride in a stretched-out limousine or a souped-up muscle car. You know, why this humble donkey? It was an easy walk. He wouldn't have even had to take a donkey. He could have walked. It's an easy walk. We're going to walk that. I've walked it several times. Zechariah 9, verse 9. Zechariah is the second last book in the Old Testament. The prophets can be hard to find sometime, but this one's pretty easy. Second last book in the Old Testament. Zechariah 9, in verse 9, says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey," a colt, the foal of a donkey. Now, this prophecy about the coming Messiah was written over 500 years before Jesus. And so by riding this donkey into Jerusalem, Jesus was signifying his messianic title, that he is the anointed one, that he is the Christ, that he is the long-expected Messiah. And there was no doubt in any of the Jews' mind what Jesus was saying, what he was doing by getting on this donkey. Everybody knew. Verse 8. "And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, 'Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest.'" Now, do you see what's happening here? I want to give you a little bit of the background of the socio-political system climate at that time. If you know Old Testament history at all, you know that the history of the Jews was tumultuous at best. They had very little time of peace. They had a history of war. They had a history of being captured by other more powerful nations, such as the Babylonians and the Assyrians, and being exiled and being dominated. And peace, the shalom of God, the thing that God had promised them, was elusive to them. It was something they longed for, but it had yet been fulfilled. Well, about 90 years prior to Jesus riding into Jerusalem in 63 B.C., Pompey, who was a Roman military leader, was sent to quell a civil war in Judea, and he captured Jerusalem. And for the most part, again, since that time, the Jews were dominated, this time by Rome. And they were an oppressed people who just longed for the Messiah to come and bring some peace and some order when they're in the middle of this very oppressive time. They were longing for shalom. And now by this time, but by the time Jesus rides into Jerusalem, he was very famous. He was more famous than the Beatles were in the 60s. He could go nowhere in peace. Everywhere that he went, he had people clamoring after him. Crowds would follow him. Just prior to this, Jesus had raised Lazarus from the dead, which caused him to even more fame. And the religious Jews, because of that, because they were trying to quell his fame, ordered a hit, an assassination on both him and Lazarus. And so things were tense, to say the least. And to top it all off, it was just before the Passover. People are flocking into Jerusalem. Now, Jerusalem, during just the normal week, normal time of the year, the population was about 50,000. During Passover, it would swell to about 125,000, and some scholars say even more than that, 150, some say even close to 200,000. We have no idea how many, but there was this heightened sense of anticipation that something was going to happen. People were watching Jesus. He just raised Lazarus from the dead. What's he going to do? If they had CNN, they would have been there. They would have been there with the movie cameras following his every move. and people are celebrating in the streets. And so during all of this, with people watching, Jesus mounts this donkey. And this act is so apparent to the Jews, none of them would have missed it. It couldn't have been more clear if Jesus had a megaphone and was yelling out, "I'm the Messiah. Come and follow me. I'm your only hope." It couldn't have been more clear that this is what Jesus was doing. And as soon as he mounted that donkey and started riding, people started taking palm branches, laying them down in front of the donkey, taking off their cloaks, laying those down, creating a sort of a royal carpet for him to walk on with his donkey. There is no doubt what was happening. They were, by doing this, surrendering themselves to Jesus as their king. It was an act of submission. They started shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is he who is the coming blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." There is mayhem in the streets. It is chaotic, but there is no doubt what's happening. They are hailing Jesus as their king. And this word Hosanna is actually a Greek transliteration of the Hebrew word Hoshiana, which, as Brian alluded to, meant save us. Psalm 118, this is the only time in the whole Bible where this is used. Psalm 118, verse 25. One time in the whole Bible. "Save us, we pray." That's the word right there, Hoshiana. "Save us, O Lord. We pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of our Lord." Now, this word Hoshiana was originally a cry for help, sort of like if you were stranded on a deserted island and you make an SOS with big deadfall trees, S-O-S, and you wait for a plane to come by, and you see a plane in the distance, and so you quickly light this thing on fire, and you're jumping up and down, and you're yelling to this plane. Of course, he can't hear you, but you're irrational. You're yelling, "Save us, save us, Hoshiana, Hoshiana, save us, we're over here, look over here," and you're just yelling, and you're screaming, you're begging to be saved. Well, over the centuries, the meaning of this word changed, and it became more like a hopeful cheer, sort of like if that you're watching that plane in the distance. You're jumping up and down, yelling to be saved, but then you see the plane turn. It changes its course, and it's coming towards you, and there is this hopeful emotion that rises in you. And then you see the plane land on the beach, and you are jumping up and down, and your tune has changed. You are no longer shouting, "Save us." You are actually shouting, "We're saved. Hoshiana, we're saved. Our Savior is here." That is what is happening here. When Jesus is riding his donkey into Jerusalem, the people are jubilant. Finally, their long-awaited Messiah has come. He's here. We are saved. Hoshiana. Peace. Finally, shalom. Yeah, they're waving their branches in the air. They're shouting. They're singing. They're whooping and hollering. They're laying the branches on the ground. They're laying their cloaks on the ground. They're celebrating that they have finally, after thousands of years, going to receive the fulfillment of this prophecy. The Messiah has finally come. Now, what they expect, of course, is that what Jesus is going to do is he's going to raise up an army that will overthrow the Roman Empire. Look what happens in verse 11. "And he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. Now, the gate that he likely went through is the Golden Gate. And you can see a gate right here. There's a double gate. That's called the Golden Gate. And it's by the Temple Mount. And this is actually, this existing gate here right now wouldn't have been there. It's actually buried. There's another civilization buried under here. This is a rebuilt temple. And so, but this is where the gate would have been. It's called the Golden Gate. And it's been closed off. Suleiman the Magnificent, the Ottoman sultan, sealed it up to prevent, in 1541, to prevent the Messiah from returning through that gate. Because Jewish tradition held that the Shekinah glory, or the divine presence, was going to return through that very gate. And when the Messiah came, now turn over to Ezekiel. This is fascinating. Ezekiel chapter 44. This is good stuff. Ezekiel 44. And verse 1. Ezekiel is one of the larger prophets, so it's easy to find. You just go like this, and eventually you get to it. Chapter 44, verse 1. Then he brought me back to the outer gate of the sanctuary, which faces east, and it was shut. And the Lord said to me, "This gate shall remain shut. It shall not be opened, and no one shall enter by it, for the Lord, the God of Israel, has entered by it. Therefore it shall remain shut. Only the prince may sit in it to eat bread before the Lord. He shall enter by the way of the vestibule of the gate, and shall go out by the same way." Now, all of this background sets the scene for an expectation that Jesus would at this time overthrow the Roman government and establish Israel to its former glory. You cannot blame the Jews for thinking this. Because if you or I were there and we were Jews, we would have thought the same thing. Let's see what happens. Continuing in verse 11. And when he had looked around at everything, so he enters Jerusalem, goes into the temple, and when he looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. Now, in the same account in Matthew and Luke, because the events run concurrently, it seems like the first thing that Jesus did upon entering the temple was what? Cleared it in a fit of rage, cleared the money lenders from there, because they were abusing their rights, they were abusing the poor, they were selling temple sacrifices at exorbitant profits, right? It seems like it happened on that same day as soon as Jesus enters into Jerusalem. But Mark makes it clear that the cleansing of the temple actually happened the next day. What really happened is he walked into the temple. So get this. He rides his donkey. People are shouting their hosannas. Rides up to the temple on his donkey. Gets to the temple. Looks around. And then walks back up the mountain to Bethany. You talk about anticlimactic. This is almost laughable. There is an expectation in the air. It's electric. Everybody is expecting that Jesus is going to make his move. All eyes are on him. He's set this up perfectly. And he enters into Jerusalem on the donkey, which says loud and clear, "I am the Messiah. I am your only hope." And he gets off the donkey, walks over to the temple, looks in, scans the courtyard, and says, let's go home. Wow. You just talk about anticlimactic. He does nothing, absolutely nothing. I would imagine that those who were hailing him as their Savior were supremely disappointed. He didn't try and draw a crowd. He didn't try and stir them up. The next day, of course, he did cleanse the temple, so he caused a commotion there, but he didn't do anything against the Romans. Everything that he taught, everything that he said for the next while was not against the Romans. It was actually against the religious Jews. Totally, totally against what they were expecting. In Mark 12, some Herodians, those are people who were in cahoots with the government of Herod, went to Jesus and tried to trap him in his words, as they typically did, the religious typically did. They tried to trap him into saying that he doesn't pay taxes. And you know the story. They say, do we have to pay taxes to Caesar? And Jesus says, show me a coin. They give him a coin. Whose inscription is on there? Well, it's Caesar's. Of course, Jesus says, well, render to Caesar what's Caesar. Give to Caesar what's Caesar's. And it says that they marveled at him. You talk about being a colossal disappointment to the Jews. They thought that he was going to overthrow their government, and now he actually seems to support them. Wow. It's no wonder that in a few short days, these same people who were shouting their hosannas would be shouting for Jesus to be crucified. And the Roman government would find him innocent. Jesus did not live up to their expectations. Does he live up to yours? That's the question this morning. Does Jesus live up to your expectations? What do you expect of Jesus? Because I think that we're sometimes guilty of the same things that those who are waving their palm branches in the air and shouting their hosannas. Yes, he saved us. We look back on our justification. We're so excited that we're justified and we're one of the chosen, and we celebrate that. He paid the penalty for our sins. His resurrection assures us of life after death. His Spirit lives in us. He transforms us into the likeness of Jesus. And our character, if we're surrendering ourselves to him, should be changing, which means that our relationship should be getting better as we humbly walk with him. He's promised to give us peace and joy and hope in the middle of all the storms of life. And we should be filled with an inexpressible thankfulness because of all these things. But I think if we're really honest this morning, as you look at your heart, there are probably some things that you're disappointed with. Things did not turn out the way that you expected them to. What were you expecting? Did you expect that Jesus would magically restore your damaged relationships? You know, sometimes when we talk to people about Jesus, we say things like, well, you're having trouble now. Come to Jesus and he'll make everything all right. You're having problems in your marriage? Well, come to Jesus. He'll fix that. You're having financial problems? Come to Jesus. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. He'll fix it all. You're having trouble with insecurity, with fears? Come to Jesus. He'll fix everything. Do you expect that he would heal all your illnesses? And you're still sick? Or that the emotional scars that you carry from being abused way back then would somehow be magically healed over. Or that he would rescue you from financial disaster or give you that promotion or whatever. Now, I don't want to end on a low note this morning, but we need to all realize that God is under no obligation to meet our expectations. God is under no obligation to meet our expectations, no matter what they are. God is God, and we are not. And besides, our expectations of God aren't too high. They're way too low. We have our sights down here. And God says, stop looking down here. Look up here. There's glory up here. There's glory up here. And this is what I have for you. I have something beyond your expectations. You know, Jesus has given us something far more valuable than health and wealth. And when we set our sights on the things of earth, we miss out on what he has for us. We miss out on a relationship with him. We miss out on being a part of his kingdom work. We miss out on partnering with him in what he's doing on this earth. Jesus rode triumphantly through the eastern gate of Jerusalem, knowing that he would end up on the cross. And to the world, he looked like a colossal failure. Like that was it. That was the end. But in reality, they set their sights way too low because he was the victor. He won. He defeated sin. He defeated death. And now we have the privilege of being victors with him. We get to be a part of what he's doing on this earth. And it's not what we'd naturally expect from a king, but it's much better. And once you've experienced walking with Jesus, there is no turning back. It's better than riches. It's better than having a pain-free life. He offers us joy and hope and peace and love in the middle of all the stuff we're going through. And it's all ours because Jesus rode triumphantly through that eastern gate in Jerusalem over 2,000 years ago. Father, thank you. Thank you, Jesus, for resolutely setting your face to go to Jerusalem, even though you knew what was facing you there, even though that you knew that you would be arrested and that you would be tried and that you would be beaten and until you were unrecognizable and hung on a cross and you would die. Thank you. And thank you, Lord, that you rose from the dead and gave us life. Amen.
Let no one caught in sin remain inside the lie of inward shame, but fix our eyes upon the cross and run to him who showed great love and bled for us. Freely you bled for us. Christ is risen from the dead, trampling over death by death. Come awake, come awake, come and rise up from the grave. Christ is risen from the dead, we are one with him again. Come awake, come awake, come and rise up from the grave. Beneath the weight of all our sin, you bow to